السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. وبعد، the issue which I was asked to address this afternoon is a twofold issue. The first part regarding cooperation between different Muslim groups, and the second part regarding the intellectual confusion that has beset many Muslim youth. Without doubt, it is from Allah's great blessings upon this ummah during these days of strangeness, these days of ghurba, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided for us places by which where we can congregate and worship Him, like this cultural center, and also has blessed this ummah by allowing the hearts of the youth to come back to Islam and want to earnestly hold on to this religion. Looking at the faces of some of the youth before me, I'm not that much older than them, but yet I know that maybe when I was at their age, some 15 or years ago or more, there wasn't as such a great zeal among the youth of my age towards Islam, it seems at least, and Allah knows best, then of the youth of this years and so forth. And this is without doubt among the great blessings of Allah upon this ummah. However, though, with this great blessing has also come a great responsibility. A great responsibility that the youth, when they come to Islam and they want to adhere to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, that they are taught truly that which is Islam and truly that which is the Prophet's sunnah ﷺ, and are not set astray. For with zeal, also they carry with them, under most circumstances, ignorance of Allah's religion and lack of wisdom in dealing with the contemporary situation in which we live. And it is these three factors of zeal and ignorance and lack of wisdom that results from them sometimes certain stances, certain positions, certain attitudes, which brings harm not only to themselves, but also brings harm to the da'wah which we all adhere to and we want to spread. And with that brief introduction, I'd like to relate this statement, which is among the jewels of knowledge narrated by our righteous Salaf, those first Muslims who received Islam from the Prophet's companion. Yahya ibn Ammar said, knowledge is five types. Knowledge is five types. A knowledge which gives life to one's faith, to one's deen. And it is the knowledge of Allah's Tawheed. And two, a knowledge which nourishes one's faith. And this is the knowledge of the meanings of the Quran and the Hadith. And then he says three, a knowledge which cures any illness in one's faith. And this is the knowledge of Al-Fatawa. For when a event occurs to somebody, he is in need of someone to provide him a fatwa, a religious ruling, in order for him to know how to act. And then Yahya bin Ammar said, fourth, a knowledge which brings illness to one's faith, and it is the knowledge of speculative theology. In other words, those sciences which have been introduced into the Islamic religion, but have no root in the Prophet's sunnah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he said, finally, a knowledge which destroys one's faith, and this is knowledge of sorcery and its like. And from this jewel, among the jewels of the statements of the Salaf, I'd like to proceed in my lecture. This scholar, Yahya bin Ammar, who is one of the earliest Muslims, has said knowledge is five types. A knowledge which gives life to one's faith, to one's religion. And then he said that is the knowledge of Tawheed. Because the one who knows Allah and worships Allah alone he is alive. But the one who doesn't worship Allah, the one who is ignorant of Allah, the one who does not know Allah's names and attributes, the one who does not know Allah's rights, the one who directs his worship, his love, his hope, his fear to other than Allah, he is dead. Not only dead in the sense of he will be dead in the hereafter, in the sense that he will be in the hellfire, but he is dead in this world in the sense that he has no knowledge of what is true from falsehood. So this first type of knowledge gives the knowledge of, which gives life to one's religion, life to one's deen. And this is to know Allah, and to know Allah's names and attributes, and to know Allah's right upon his servants. And that right is that we worship him alone, and worship no other. As Allah Azza wa Jal has said, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created jinn nor men except to worship me. And of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِفُ الطَّاغُوتِ. We have sent to every single people a messenger saying to them, worship Allah alone and avoid a taghut. And in general, a taghut is a word for whatever is worshipped besides Allah. And so therefore, this is why Allah has created us. And this is why Allah has sent the messenger. And it is upon this matter which Allah will judge us first on the Day of Judgment. For the opposite of tawheed is antithesis, shirk, is that sin which Allah will not forgive. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah will not forgive the sin of associating others with him, but will forgive any other sin to whom he pleases. And so therefore, knowledge of Tawheed brings life to one's religion. The second type of knowledge, which Yahya bin Ammar mentioned, he said there is a knowledge which gives nourishment to one's religion, to one's deen. It nourishes, it makes it strong, it makes it grow, it makes it increase, it makes it provide bounty, and so forth. And he said this is the knowledge of Qur'an and Hadith. For when a person knows Qur'an and Hadith, it gives his faith an anchor, a strong root. It gives his faith a basis and a foundation, and it then allows his faith to grow. It leads him to righteous action. It leads him to good moral character, and so forth, from the aims of Allah's message. And without this knowledge of the Qur'an and the Hadith, then a person's faith cannot grow. His religion cannot grow. And if it becomes, any illness comes to it, it might die. Even though it is living, because he might have knowledge of Tawheed, but because if he doesn't have knowledge of Qur'an and Hadith, it will not grow and become healthy. And so therefore, if an illness comes to it, it can get ill and it can become dead. And then he said there is an illness which cures the illness of one's, a knowledge which cures the illness of one's faith. And he said that is the knowledge of the fatawa. For when an incident occurs to a servant, he is made of knowing the religious ruling regarding that matter in order to save his religion. And this issue gives, cures the illness in one's religion, this type of knowledge, as Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu has said. And unfortunately, many Muslims, many youths, and this is probably where the problem begins, pay their attention first to this type of knowledge, the knowledge of fatawa, the knowledge of different circumstances and different issues, before they pay attention to knowledge of the Qur'an and the Hadith, or before they pay attention, in worse circumstances, the knowledge of Tawheed. And so therefore, they are quick to want to know what is the ruling regarding this group, the ruling regarding this person, the ruling regarding this party and individual. And all these matters are from those matters which are known in the Sharia as an-nawazil, those events that occur and therefore afflict only those people. And so therefore, sometimes knowledge of these matters not only bring hardness to the heart, but also brings a sickness and an illness to one's religion. Because if a person does not have knowledge of Qur'an and Hadith, he does not know where to place this knowledge in the scale of matters. And so therefore he reverses the scale and gives this knowledge its paramount importance, and knowledge of Quran and Hadith a relegated to a secondary importance, and this is where a lot of the problems occur. And let me give an example. You often find youth wanting to know what is the ruling regarding a specific group. Let us call it group number X, for example. And in reality, this group number X could be close or far from the Sunnah in many degrees. It could be exactly on the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. It could have deviated from the Sunnah in some matters, but overall having an adherence to Sunnah. It could be greatly deviated from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. But for the overwhelming majority of the youth, the issue of this group is not really important in their day-to-day life. Maybe that group or that person doesn't even live in their country and has no activities there. Maybe they're not in contact with that group. And so therefore, for them to have this knowledge brings them no benefit to their religion, brings them no strength to their faith. And if they have this knowledge, if they come across this knowledge, it sometimes can be harmful to their religion, to their faith. Because they might hear a word in condemnation of that group or that individual. But because they have no Sharia knowledge, no knowledge of Quran and Hadith, then they don't know where to do, they do not know how to properly act with that fatwa they hear. And so therefore they misapply it. And they take perhaps a too severe position. Or they might take the opposite, they might take a too lax of a position. And so therefore it results in intellectual confusion amongst them. Or sometimes these matters regarding different groups and individuals are matters of ijtihad. In other words, in trying to determine if a group or a book or an individual, how much it is within the Quran and the Hadith, is a matter of ijtihad. And so therefore some scholars might differ. One scholar might see that this group or this book or this Hadith is in complete agreement with the Quran and the Sunnah. And one scholar might think it is not in that much of agreement. And another might think it is far away. And so therefore with these youth not having the second type of knowledge of the Quran and the Hadith, and just having knowledge of this fatwa, they then misapply it. And they will not know what it is, and so therefore can harm them. And it is very unfortunate that we find now, especially among those youth who say they adhere to the way of the Prophet's companions, the Salaf al-Saleh, those youth who say that they adhere to the way of the Sunnah, that they spend all their time and activities in collecting these fatawa regarding various groups and individuals and books and so forth. And these fatawa are all among that branch of knowledge which is known as al-Nawazim. They are not replacement for knowledge of the Qur'an and the Sunnah. They are not replacement for knowledge of Tawheed. One must first have life in his religion, Tawheed. And one must first bring growth and strength to his religion through knowledge of the Qur'an and Sunnah. And then when he has good knowledge of the Qur'an and Sunnah, then he can delve into the issue of being a judge over humanity and determining which group is closer to the Sunnah, which group is far from the Sunnah, which person is in line with the Sunnah, which person is outside of the Sunnah, which book is with the Sunnah, which book is outside of the Sunnah. But before one has knowledge of Quran and Hadith, before one has knowledge of Allah's Tawheed, this knowledge can be harmful to one's religion. The fourth type of knowledge mentioned by this scholar amongst the Salaf, he said, is a knowledge which brings sickness to one's religion. And this is the knowledge of matters which the scholars have said are religious heresy, bid'ah, or what is known as muhdithat al-umur, those introductions in our religion. And Yahya bin Ammar gave an example of ilmu al-kalam, which is a speculative theology which was taken and based upon the ideas of the Greeks, Aristotle, and so forth. This type of knowledge has been considered to be harmful to one's religion. And likewise, one might, as similar to that, is knowledge of those books and ideas of the people who are known to be outside of the pale of the Sunnah, who are clear heretics, like those people who revile the Prophet's companions, who say, speak ill about Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, radiallahu anhum. Whoever delves into this type of knowledge, he will harm his religion. And then Yahya bin Ammar said that there is a knowledge which kills the religion, and this is knowledge which leads to shirk, like sorcery. Because the source, people who get themselves into magic and so forth, or astrology, end up worshipping the jinns and the devil and so forth. May Allah protect us from that. So the point is that a person, when beginning and wanting to preserve his religion, he must first bring light to his religion, to the knowledge of Allah's Tawheed. And then he must strengthen his religion by having knowledge of Quran and Sunnah. And only then, after he has a firm basis in these matters, then he can start to begin to delve into the other issues. But if he's to turn that balance upside down and to reverse those scales, he will bring harm to his religion. And this is one of the major problems occurring with those youth who say that they adhere to the way of the Prophet's companions, the Salaf, or the Sunnah. They have reversed the balances. But in order to help people understand in much more detail, let us now place before us certain principles which we can draw from the way of the Salaf, which will provide us guidelines so we do not have this type of intellectual confusion. And in general, we want to start off with a principle, and then we want to mention five different causes of intellectual confusion. The first principle is that it is important that we understand that differences in Islam are two types. Differences in Islam are two types. There is that type of difference which is known as ikhtilaf tanawwu', and there is that type of difference which is known as ikhtilaf al-qadaa', a type of difference which is due to a variation in of the truth, and a type of difference which is due to the clashing of the truth with falsehood, just as a rough translation. The first type of difference, ikhtilaf tanawwu', is where the scholars differ regarding matters of ijtihad, where the scholars differ regarding matters of ijtihad. An example is, for example, that certain tafsir of the ayah, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, guide us to the straight path. Some scholars will say the straight path is Islam, and other scholars will say the straight path is the Qur'an. And other scholars, if you look in the books of the Salaf, will say the straight path is Abu Bakr and Umar, radiallahu anhuma. So, to the ignorant person, he will think that these differences are contradictory, and that they do not, they are not compatible. One person said the straight path is Islam. Another person said the straight path is Qur'an. Another person said the straight path is Abu Bakr and Umar. And they will think that this is not compatible. But in reality, there is no difference here, because each of these scholars from the Salaf were expressing the same truth, the same reality. Islam is primarily the Qur'an. The Qur'an is the foundation of Islam. And the best representatives of Islam after the Prophet ﷺ are Abu Bakr and Umar, radiallahu anhuma. So if you were to explain a Sirat al-Mustaqim and say it is Islam, and say it is the Qur'an, and say it is the Sunnah, or say it is the Sahaba, and you gave any of these explanations are not contradictory, but they represent the same truth, the same reality, and so forth and so on, from the statements of the scholars, which people sometimes misunderstand. And the Salaf used to understand this very carefully. For instance, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz used to say, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was a great scholar, indeed he was the Imam of the Muslims from the Tabi'een. He used to say, I do not like to find the Prophet's companions in agreement to one point, but rather I find it more pleasing to find the Prophet's companions to have disagreed. Of course, Umar came after they had died, the Prophet's companions, radiallahu anhum. And then he explained why. He said, because if the Prophet's companions agree upon a point, and one goes against that, then he would be astray. But if the Prophet's companions have disagreed regarding a matter, then one can take this opinion or this opinion, and he will still be safe. And so therefore, in their disagreement is a mercy. And of course, he was talking about issues regarding what? Issues of ijtihad. Issues where there is not a clear text from the Qur'an and the Hadith. I mean, we're not talking about here regarding matters like the oneness of Allah, that Allah alone is to be worshipped. We're not talking about these matters, or that there's five salah, or that zakah must be given, or that one must fast Ramadan, or that one must make hajj to Mecca, or that one must believe in Allah and His angels and so forth. These aren't the matters we're talking about. But we're talking about the matters of ijtihad, where the Salaf disagreed. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz saw that in their disagreement was a mercy to the Ummah. And so for this reason he said, I dislike to find them in agreement on these matters. Because if they're in agreement and you were to oppose them, you would be astray. But when they have disagreed, and a person then finds this opinion to be easier, or this opinion to be easier, this is from Allah's mercy, and so therefore one can take any of these opinions and still be within the guidance of the Prophet's companions. And for this reason, the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh, like Imam al-Suyuti in his book Al-Ashbah wal-Nazair, has said that one does not object to those matters where the people have disagreed, meaning matters of ijtihad. Objections are to be raised only where matters have been agreed upon. This is a rule of Usul al-Fiqh. When people disagree in matters of ijtihad, one cannot object to the position taken by the other group of people. One can only object to those matters where there is an agreement. And when the brothers, the youth, misunderstand that matter, they sometimes take matters in which it is a matter of ijtihad, and they raise it to an issue of al-wala and bara, and they bring disagreement and disharmony between themselves on this matter. For example, like placing the hands after one rises from ruku'. Does one place his hands on his chest, or does one place his hands by his side? Some brothers raise this issue to a matter of wala and bara, to a matter of sunnah and bid'ah, why, by which they divide themselves on these issues. And even sometimes matters of aqidah, like, for instance, that what was created first, Allah's pen or Allah's throne. Sometimes brothers, because they do not realize that this matter is a matter of ijtihad, and they will see this is a matter of aqidah, they will assume that therefore it must be an issue of iman and kufr. And so therefore, if somebody holds a different view, they then raise this issue to a place where it does not belong, and they therefore divide amongst themselves, and sometimes lead to charging one another as being people of bid'ah, people of heresy, or people of kufr. These type of differences we must understand. And for this reason that we find that Imam Ibn Qudamah, in his book Al-Mughni, which is considered the encyclopedia of fiqh, of Islamic fiqh, so much so that the scholars would not use to give fatwa unless they had this book in their possession, like Ibn Abdus Salam, who said, the great Shafi'i scholar, who said, I did not find it, you know, for myself to give a fatwa until I had a copy of Al-Mughni and a copy of Al-Muhalla, which is a book by the Spanish scholar Ibn Hazm. This great encyclopedia of fiqh, which no book has been written by any other civilization concerning their jurisprudence like this book, well, how does Ibn Qudamah start the book? He starts after praising to Allah, he says, and to proceed, for Allah in His mercy has allowed a single group of this ummah to remain upon the truth. And He has made amongst the earliest Muslims, the Salaf, scholars to guide us. And so their agreement is a definite proof. And their disagreement is a wide mercy by which the heart receives life. So here Ibn Qudamah starts his book of fiqh, not by saying, look, this is the way you must worship Allah, this is the way you must deal with one another, and you cannot divide and have different opinions, but rather he said, when the Salaf were in agreement, this is a definite proof. But when there were disagreements, this is a wise mercy. This is all examples of those types of disagreements where one can have a different position. And we find Ibn Taymiyyah likewise authoring a book entitled رفع الملام عن الأئمة الأعلام, the raising of any censure against the leading scholar. Where Ibn Taymiyyah shows that no imam in this ummah who is known to be a follower of the sunnah would willfully oppose the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. But that if you find an imam who went against the hadith, it must be because of some reason. Either the hadith did not reach him, or either he thought the hadith was weak, or either in his school of fiqh, he has certain principles which led him to discount this hadith, due to it either thinking that it's been abrogated, or it's going against a matter from the principles of usul al-fiqh in his school. But the point is, he concludes, after giving examples and so forth, that we cannot censure any scholar. And so therefore it is quite surprising that you find brothers who claim to be following the sunnah, who claim to be adhering to the way of the Salaf, to say that they are following Allah's book and so forth, and yet they speak ill about the scholars of Islam. They speak ill about even some of the four imams, and they think that this is the way of the Salaf. This is far from the way of the Salaf, but rather this is not the way of people of knowledge. This is the way of people who have a lack of knowledge, indeed, who are ignorant. Now, there is another type of differences. The differences where in which there is issues of wala and bara, like the difference between Islam and Christianity. This is an issue of iman and kufr. One cannot say that whether you go to a masjid on Friday or you go to a church on Sunday, it's all the same. This is a clear matter. The issue of the Prophet's companions. One cannot say that whether you love Abu Bakr and speak well of him or you hate him and revile him, it's all the same. This is an issue of sunnah and bid'ah. However, though, one cannot say then that differences of opinion in matters of ijtihad or in matters of applying the text of the Quran and the Sunnah to a particular situation, a particular circumstance, which needs and therefore a knowledge of what is the best course of action, one cannot say that differences in these matters is equivalent to the differences in matters of aqidah, in matters of religion, in matters between sunnah and bid'ah. This is a false analogy. And ignorance between these two leads to the first cause of intellectual confusion. The second cause of intellectual confusion is a lack of ikhlas amongst the youth. Without doubt, the youth come to adhere to Islam only out of love of Allah and seeking His pleasure and seeking to win His paradise. But that does not discount that which is known as ash-shahwatul khafiyyah, the hidden desires, which sometimes are so hidden, indeed, as described by the Prophet ﷺ, that it is more inconspicuous as a black ant crawling on the side of the black mountain in the middle of the night. That inconspicuous. So sometimes the motivation is not purely for Allah. And therefore, the desire to be heard, the desire to be followed, the desire for people to be looked at him, the desire to be held in a position of esteem and in a position of importance, leads youth to intellectual confusion. Had they cleaned their hearts and worried about their ikhlas, they would have not been so zealous to fall into these issues. And indeed, the Prophet ﷺ has warned that whoever seeks a knowledge of the knowledge which is to be sought for the hereafter, meaning religious knowledge, only seeking this knowledge to debate with the people, with the ignorant people, or so that people may point to him, then let him take his seat in the hellfire. And so therefore one must be careful that when he is delving into these issues, is his motivation truly for Allah? And if we are truly following the Salaf al-Salih as we claim, then we should remember what Al-Hasan al-Basri from our Salaf al-Salih, that great scholar of Basra, who from the second generation, who died in the year 110, used to say. He said, by Allah, I have neither spoken a word, or held back from speaking something, or looked at something, or refrained from looking at something, or listened to something, or refrained from listening to something, or taken something or refrained from taking something, or walked someplace or refrained from walking someplace for the last 20 years without first asking myself, is this in the pleasure of Allah or not? Now, none of us can claim that we've reached the state of al-hasan basri, but this is something we should always keep in our mind and remember when we engage in da'wah, when we engage in teaching that this is done for the sake of Allah alone. وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ حُنَفَاءَ وَيُقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُوا الزَّكَاءَ وَذَلِكَ الدِّينُ الْقَيِّمَةُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said they were only commanded to worship Allah alone and to be away from shirk and to establish a prayer and to give zakah, and that is Allah's straight religion. Now the second issue which leads to intellectual confusion is when a person does not have the qualification to enter into discussion, let alone debate and argumentation. When a person is unqualified to enter into discussions, let alone debate and qualification. Many of you, I imagine, have studied in the universities and so forth. And perhaps some of you have studied even at the graduate level, where you know that at the graduate level you're required to prepare a thesis, and you're required also to defend your thesis. In other words, you're going to enter into a discussion, into some sort of argument, debate, where you have to prove your point, your conclusions of your research with people who are skilled in your field. Now, can we imagine that somebody, his studies, his thesis was in art, in drawing and so forth. Could he then sit and defend a thesis in nuclear physics? Could he then defend a thesis in chemistry? No, why not? Because he doesn't have the qualifications in that science. And so when he would talk, right, he might want to say what is correct, but because he's ignorant, he doesn't have the qualifications, he cannot hold a debate, he cannot hold a discussion in the true manner. And so therefore a lot of brothers enter into debates and discussions when they do not have the qualifications in the first place to hold a debate and a discussion. And this is a major cause of intellectual confusion. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has condemned this in the Quran, whereby which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يُجَادِلُ فِي اللَّهِ بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ وَلَا هُدًى وَلَا كِتَابٍ مُنِيرٍ. That there are those people who argue regarding Allah without knowledge or guidance or a book giving light. Now, even though this verse was revealed regarding the unbeliever, we can still take a principle where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has condemned those people who talk about Allah without knowledge. And so therefore those people who argue regarding anything dealing with Allah's religion, they should have knowledge of what they are talking about and not get into debate and into argumentation because they want to. And likewise, Ibn Taymiyyah, for instance, has said, not everybody who knows something is able to teach it to somebody else. Not everyone who knows something is able to teach it to someone else. Because knowing something in oneself is less than the ability than to teach it and to prove it to somebody else. And so therefore, not because you're able to understand something in yourself, you can be able to prove it to someone else. So you might understand the truth, but you're unable to have the qualifications to present that to someone else. And let's give an example. You might know the truth of Allah's Tawheed in your heart, and you might know the truth that Christianity is false, and that the Trinity is false, and that the Bible is not any longer Allah's scripture. But you might not have the ability to be able then to prove that to a Christian missionary. And so therefore, when you try to engage into a debate with a Christian missionary, because you, even though you know the truth in yourself, and this is a truth which there should be no doubt regarding, because you do not have the qualifications regarding that, and you enter into that debate, you might make it seem to the audience the opposite, that Christianity is the truth and Islam is false. And I think every one of us has, sometime or the other in his life, felt where somebody has tried to argue with him regarding Islam, And because even though he knows in his heart that Islam is the truth, he is unable, he's not willing or hesitant to enter into a debate with this person because he does not feel he's able to convince that other person, right? And so the same thing with other things, whether you're talking about with Muslims. Sometimes a person will enter into these matters and yet he is not qualified, and so therefore, whether he knows the truth or not, he causes harm. And this is part of the reasons of intellectual confusion amongst Muslim youth. The other matter which leads to intellectual confusion amongst Muslim youth is a lack of humility. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told the Prophet, commanded the Prophet in Surah Al-Shu'ara, وَاخْفِضْ جَنَاحَكَ لِمَنِ اتَّبَعَكَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Lower thy wings to those who follow you from the believers. This is a command to our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be merciful and gentle and humble with the believers, and he is the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he is whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, إِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. You are upon a great character. But yet the Prophet Allah is saying, was also told to lower his wing of humility with the believer. And yet some brothers have such pride and arrogance in dealing with their fellow Muslims and enter into such harshness and lash at them, and this causes intellectual confusion amongst those who they talk to and also amongst themselves. Moreover, it causes a hardening of the heart and leads to different types of sins and disobedience to Allah. So the other characteristic in order to preserve the youth from intellectual confusion is that we must teach them humility, and we must teach them humbleness, and we must teach every person to know his rank and not to try to take a place which does not belong to him. And likewise we find in a hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that Allah ta'ala has commanded me that you are humble with one another, so that nobody shows pride over the other and no one tries to take the right of another. And against this humility is arrogance, and we know what the Prophet ﷺ has said regarding arrogance, and we know how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has condemned arrogance in his book. And this, for this reason, we find amongst the Salaf that Hasim al-Assam, who died in the year 237 and was known by the nickname of the Luqman of this Ummah, he said that there are three characters which I have which always allows me to defeat the one I debate. They say, what is it? He said, when the one who I debate with is correct, I am happy. And when he is mistaken, I become saddened. And I also preserve myself so I do not act ignorantly towards him. And so this reached Imam Ahmed, and Imam Ahmed said regarding Hasim al-Assam, Subhanallah, there is nobody as intelligent as this man. So look at the way of the Salaf. Look how they used to act. He said, I used to be happy if I'm debating with somebody that he brings out the truth. He's not taking the position, well, I have to be right, and he's my opponent, so he has to be wrong. But rather, he's happy to find that his opponent is right, because he's guiding him to his mistake then. And likewise, when his opponent is wrong, is mistaken, he's saddened. Not happy to see that his opponent is mistaken, and he might be astray, or committing a sin, or so forth. But rather, he's saddened for him, because it means his opponent has missed the truth. And at the same time, when he conducts himself, when he gets into an argument with somebody, he does not act ignorantly towards the person. So he doesn't speak evil of him, or doesn't belittle him, or doesn't mock him, or doesn't falsely accuse him. And look what Imam Ahmed said about this man. There is none more intelligent than him. The fourth cause which leads to intellectual confusion amongst the youth is the lack of zeal to order to guide the people. In order to guide the people. In other words, instead of being zealous for the guidance of people, often the youth were zealous for judging the people, zealous for passing out judgment. Well, he's astray, and he's on the guidance. And he's, well, he's okay, but not quite there. And this one is 10%. But this one, okay, 13.2%. And so forth and so on. This is not the way of Allah's Prophet. This was not the way of the Prophet's companions. But rather, they used to seek to guide the people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the Prophet ﷺ in order to console him, فَلَا تَذْهَبْ نَفْسَكَ عَلَيْهِمْ حَسَرَاتِ. Do not let yourself, because the Prophet ﷺ used to be so sad that they would not accept the message, it used to affect him physically. So Allah tells him not that you do not allow yourself to be in such a state that you are almost like losing yourself because out of sadness because they're not guided. This is how the Prophet ﷺ was. Unfortunately, some of the youth take pleasure, they take glee, almost as if it gives them some sort of energy, some sort of, you know, happiness that they can judge somebody and say, okay, you're a person of bid'ah, okay, he's astray. But if they knew what they were saying, and if they realized the seriousness of the words, first of all, they wouldn't be so quick to judge, and second of all, even if they were correct in their judgment, they should be taken with sadness. Because if that man first is astray, if that person is truly a person of heresy, then he is facing a very deadly duel in the hereafter. And one should be saddened and wanting his guidance, not being happy to see him in that state. And Imam Shafi'i, taking from this example, said that I never debated anyone except that I did not want him to be mistaken. And I did not have any knowledge in my heart, except I wanted him to take it and not necessarily say that it came from me. So look what Imam Shafi'i said. I never debated anyone and wished that he was mistaken. Imam Shafi'i always said he was the one who was going to be mistaken. And then he said, I never have any knowledge in my heart, except that I wish that it would be taken from me by my opponent, that I would teach him, and that he would not say that he learned it from me, but that it would just spread amongst the people. Now, the next matter which leads to intellectual confusion is a lack of adhering to the etiquette of Islamic debate and Islamic discussion. And this etiquette is two types. An etiquette which one must adhere in himself. In other words, a personal etiquette that one must bring to him if he's going to argue with somebody or if he's going to debate with somebody and so forth. And there's another type of etiquette which is a methodological etiquette. An etiquette in terms of the way, the principles of debate. And let us take that. As far as etiquette which a person must have as an individual, well, the first etiquette is that a person must be just. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرْ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ. So the first etiquette you must have is one of justice. It is not permissible when you are debating someone, even if it's an unbeliever, to falsely accuse him of that which he is not truthful of to him, or to twist his words and his statements in order to try to imply that he is saying something which he's not saying, or to make a false conclusion, a quick conclusion to what he's saying. This is not from the etiquette that a Muslim should have, and the etiquette of a person who has knowledge and is trying to spread that. For indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Qudsi hadith, يَا عِبَادِي إِنِّي حَرَمْتُ الظُّلْمَ عَلَى نَفْسِي وَجَعَلْتُهُ بَيْنَكُمْ مُحَرَّمًا فَلَا تَظَالَمُوا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, O my servants, I have made injustice forbidden upon myself, and I have made it between you forbidden to do not cause injustice to yourself or to one another. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden injustice from himself, and has forbidden it from us, and has told us not to be unjust, and he has commanded us to be just. And so therefore the first etiquette is that one must have justice. And the second, and part of that justice is that when one is quoting somebody, his opponent's opinion, his opponent's idea, that he must truthfully quote that and not misquote that. And that if he says that so-and-so believes such-and-such, or so-and-so holds this opinion, he should be able to show it from that person's tape, from that person's book, from that person's writing, and not say, well, you know, I heard that someone said, that someone told me, and he's trustworthy, who said that so-and-so believes such. This is not adam. This is injustice. And this is also enters into the other types of sins, like, for instance, spreading rumors and so forth. And part of being judged is that one, when one judges a person, one looks at his whole, or a group, or a book, or a party, one looks at his whole character. As Imam Ibn Abdul, as Sa'id ibn Musayyib, who was one of the great scholars of Tabi'in, who died in 1994, said, من كان فضله أكثر من نقصه وهب نقصه لفضله. Sa'id ibn Musayyib said that he whose merit is more than his fault is a gift to his merit, meaning that his faults do not compare to his merit. And so therefore, when one is taking a person which he is critiquing, or a group, he must look at the whole spectrum of that, and not just look at one angle and reject the other. And likewise, one can find many examples, for instance, if one looks at the works of Ibn Taymiyyah and also Az-Zahabi, for example, in the way they used to discuss different individuals in Islam, not have partisanship and must not follow his desire. And this is something which is very important. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has said, فَلَا تَتَّبِعُ الْهَوَى. Do not follow your desire. أَن تَعْدَلُ. In other words, that you are just. So do not let your desires stop you from being just. And as it is said in Arabic, desires makes a person blind and deaf. Means the truth. And so therefore, part of the etiquette of a Muslim is that when he is going to enter into a discussion or so forth, he shouldn't have his desires leading him, but rather he should have, of course, as we mentioned before, ikhlas and justice. And part of that is that one should not have partisanship, a ta'assub. In other words, I am going to debate somebody who is from a different group than mine, or is of a different religion than mine, or of a different opinion than mine. I should not, because he is coming from that different stance, okay, initially take a position against him, and out of injustice, instead of allowing knowledge for us to reach what is the truth in that matter. Okay? And ta'assub has many forms. There is a ta'assub which results from one's national background. So for instance, I'm an American, let's say, okay? And I'm going to debate with a Muslim from Britain. And because I am having ta'assub for my background, America, I'm going to say, no matter what he says, I've already made a prejudgment in my mind. I'm not going to listen to what he says. No matter what he says, I'm going to find fault in that. This is following one's desires. But rather, one should be just. And one should listen to the argument. And that which is in agreement with the Qur'an and the Sunnah, take. And that which is in variance with the Qur'an and the Sunnah, reject. And the other characteristic that a person must have regarding etiquette in himself when one gets into discussions and debate, that he should not have anything which is known as a ta'alum. When a person feigns knowledge of something to which he has no knowledge of, a pseudo-scholarship, a pseudo-false knowledge. This is another problem which causes intellectual confusion. Where a person doesn't understand the issue which is being discussed in the first place, let alone what are the positions of the scholars regarding that issue. And he tries to bring forth himself as he understands that issue and tries to misquote things, misquoting it or quoting it out of context or not understanding the principles of the Sharia. And that leads him then to cause confusion to himself and to others. And so therefore one must have knowledge of what he's talking about. And one must not have knowledge of what makes a mistake by feigning knowledge and therefore causing errors. Also, part of the etiquette a person should have when entering to debate is that he should not become angered. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, or the Prophet, has said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has said that it is not the one who is strong who can defeat somebody in wrestling, but the one who is truly strong is the one who can hold himself back at anger. And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. And indeed, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told the judges that no one should judge between two people and he is angry. And that's why if you look at any book of fiqh, in Kitab al-Qadha, you will find that among the etiquette of the Qadi is that he should not give a judgment when he's angry. Even the scholars have extrapolated from that, the fuqaha, by saying that when a judge is going to give a judgment, he shouldn't give a judgment while he's hungry. Why? Because if he's hungry, and that might lead him to be hasteful in giving the judgment. And so he's not listening to the argument very carefully of the plaintiff and, for instance, the witness and so forth. And so therefore he might misjudge. And likewise they said he should not give a judgment if he's trying to hold back the call of nature. But rather he should first relieve himself. Because if he's tense trying to hold back the call of nature, also he would not listen well. And this is all Islamic principles. And likewise when one enters into debate and argumentation, one must also hold himself from anger. Now yes, there is an anger for Allah, without doubt, that one becomes angry for Allah. And this is the strongest bond of faith, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that the strongest bond of faith is love for Allah and hatred for Allah. This is without doubt. But there's a difference when one is angry for Allah and one becomes angry for himself, in order just to see himself victor over the other. And part of that, the etiquette that one must hold, is that one must not show envy to his opponent. In other words, sometimes one is envious of his opponent. And so therefore he debates with him and argues with him, not because he's trying to find the truth, but because he's envious of that person. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden envy in the Quran. Indeed, He has commanded us that we seek refuge from the person of envy, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said at the conclusion of Surah Al-Falaq, وَمِن شَرِّ حَاسِدٍ إِذَا حَسَدٍ. And part of that, that one must have, also in addition to that, not be angry and not be envious, is that we mentioned those are the etiquette which the Muslim must have for himself. There are etiquette now which a person must have in terms of etiquette of his methodology in entering into debates and discussions. The first etiquette of that is that one must first understand and determine what is the point of agreement and what is the point of disagreement in the matter. In other words, you are debating or you are arguing or you are having a difference with somebody regarding something. Exactly what is the disagreement about? And what are the points of agreement? And only until you've understood that, what are the points of agreement and what are the points of disagreement, can you proceed to have a fruitful argument. And an argument which leads to finding the truth. Because this is the aim of all arguments and debates and discussions. If there is no understanding that, and what normally happens, sometimes brothers argue, the youth will argue between themselves, and both of them are saying the same thing. And they will argue over and over and over, and they're all in agreement. But because they haven't determined first exactly what is the point of agreement and what is the point of disagreement, it leads them to argue, and this, of course, leads them thereafter to go into false argumentation and brings hatred and all the illnesses of the heart. Now, the other matter which a person must have in terms of his approach, the methodological approach, is that one must be certain of the evidences and the points and their evidences. In other words, when one is trying to now prove a point in the Sharia, our Sharia has rules and regulations. You cannot just say, this is, because, well, brother, this is the way the scholars have said so. Or this is the way of the Sunnah. This is the way of the Salaf al-Salih. Don't you want to follow the way of the Salaf al-Salih? The question is not following the way of the Salaf al-Salih. The question here is now proving that this is truly from their way. The question is not to say to, well, you need to follow the Sunnah. The question is not arguing should we follow the Sunnah or not. The question is prove to me if this is from the Sunnah or not. Prove to me this hadith is sahih. Prove to me this hadith is weak. Prove to me that this is, and therefore, part of the methodological approach to debate and argumentation is that one must have the sciences of knowing the Sharia, like usul al-fiqh, like the rules of Arabic grammar, like the sciences of the Quran, like the sciences of hadith and so forth. One must have some sort of mastery over these. So then therefore when one comes to the argumentation, when one comes to the discussion, when one comes to the debate, he's basing this upon true principles in Sharia, and not just saying things and quoting things, misquoting things and saying half truths and so forth. Likewise, part of the methodological principle that one must adhere to when one is debating or arguing or discussing and trying to find the truth is that one cannot accept a claim without an evidence. Whatever you claim, you must be able to substantiate that claim. If you cannot substantiate that claim, then there is no evidence. Your claim is not accepted. However, though, there's an instance where people get confused that sometimes certain things, the principle of it is such and such, and it's the burden of the other person to bring the proof. Let me give you some examples. In the course, the Islamic course that I was teaching last couple of days, we're taking the fiqh of tahara, the fiqh of cleanliness, purity. And one of the things we learned was that the basic rule, al-asal, is that everything is considered tahir, pure, unless there is a proof showing it that it's najis. Everything is considered to be pure unless there is a proof showing that it is najis, it is impure. And let's give an example, for instance. Example. Everything is considered pure. So somebody cannot ask me, well, is this carpet? What is the proof that this carpet is pure? No, because the usul, the original rule, that everything is pure unless you have an evidence showing it's impure. So you need to bring me a proof that the carpet is najis. And likewise, when it comes to the issue of this, what is the usul regarding a Muslim? Is it the usul regarding a Muslim that he is a person upon the truth? Or is the usul regarding a Muslim, the principle regarding a Muslim, that he's initially upon falsehood until you prove that he's on the truth? What is the principle concerning this? Huh? That he's on the truth. The original principle that we deal with Muslims is that a Muslim is on the truth, and that a Muslim is of sound character, and that a Muslim is of sound belief. This is the original principle. Until you can prove that opposite. And that proof has to be one of certainty in order to take it from this category of certitude to another category of certitude. So one does not say, well, okay, you have to first prove to me that this brother's aqidah is good. No. We don't have to prove to you that the brother's aqidah is good, or his akhlaq is good, or his understanding is correct, because the guiding principle regarding Muslims is that we assume initially that their aqidah, their faith is sound, their character is good, and so forth, until we have a proof to the opposite. And once we have irrefutable proof to the opposite, that a person's creed is false, or that a person's understanding is false, or a person's character is poor, then we can accept that. And this is part of the confusion regarding that matter. And so therefore, one cannot accept claims without their proofs. Part of the matter which leads to intellectual confusion, which is part of the methodological etiquette that a Muslim should hold, is that when trying to prove the evidence of something, one must bring the strongest evidence, and then the next strongest, and then the next strongest. When you enter into a debate with somebody or a discussion, you don't start off with, well, you know, the brother said, you know, who teaches our circle, he said such and such. No, this is not Islam. You first bring the proof from the Quran. And then if you cannot bring the proofs from the Qur'an, then there are proofs from the Sunnah, you bring those proofs. And then you bring the proofs of the Ijma', and then so forth and so on, until you come to the fatawa, the different statements of the people of knowledge. And so therefore, part of debate, part of argumentation, part of discussion, is that one supports his evidence with the strongest proof, and then the next strongest, and then the next strongest. Also, another part of that is that the etiquette, methodological etiquette, is that one should open, give the floor to his opponent to speak. In other words, sometimes people enter into a debate with somebody, so I'm going to debate Abu Mutasil here, and I will go on for 2-3 hours and won't allow him to say a word. And then, whenever he tries to say something, I'm going to cut him off. This is not part of the debate of Islam. But rather, the debate of Islam is that one allows him to speak. And take this from the example of the Prophet ﷺ. When the waqf, the contingent, or the delegation of the Najran, who were Christians, came to Medina to debate the Prophet ﷺ concerning the nature of Isa ibn Maryam, alayhi salam, regarding which Allah sent down the first 81 verses of Surah Al-Imran. Go back to the seerah of Ibn Hisham and look. They asked the Prophet ﷺ, what do you say regarding Isa? And the Prophet ﷺ spoke. And then when it came time for them to pray, the Prophet allowed them to pray in his mosque, a prayer which invariably had shirk in it because they were Christians. And he gave them an opportunity to speak, and so forth. And likewise, when the Prophet ﷺ was looking in Sirah, when he talked with the rabbi, he allowed the rabbis to speak and ask him questions and argue, and he would then respond otherwise. And sometimes when the Jews would criticize the Muslims, the Jews one time said to the Muslims that you commit shirk because you say by Allah and by Muhammad. And the Prophet ﷺ told the Muslims, do not say by Allah and Muhammad, but say only by Allah alone. The Prophet agreed to that. And when the rabbis described that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment, as mentioned in the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud in Sahih al-Bukhari, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will place on one finger the heavens, another finger the earth, another finger so forth, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiled and laughed, Ibn Mas'ud said, in agreement to the statement of the rabbi. So these are all showing that part of the Islamic thing of debate and so forth is to give the opponent a way to see, to say his statement, to say his argument. A part of that, the methodological manner that one should adhere to, is that one should agree to those matters which are so clear they do not need to be debated. In other words, if somebody was going to sit here and we're going to have a debate, what is the best course of action to revive this ummah? What is the best course of action to revive this ummah? We should not have any disagreement that the state of the ummah is poor. This is something which is everybody can see to. Even the non-Muslim agrees sees this in the ummah. So therefore, those matters which are obvious, those matters which need nothing further comment to, we should just agree to these and go on to the real issue. And so not sit there and say, well, you know, let's prove that the ummah state is poor. And so some start saying, well, this is happening, and then says, well, so forth and so on. And then therefore, the argument, the issue gets lost. Part of the methodological etiquette that a person, and there's only two more, I know the lecture has been lengthy, that a methodological etiquette that a person must have when entering into debates and argumentation and so forth, is that one must focus his attention to the opinion being said and not the person who's saying it. When a Muslim is debating another Muslim, when a Muslim is arguing with another Muslim, what is important is what is being said. What are the different opinions being held? Not who said it, and so forth, because then the issue becomes lost. But rather to be pay attention to what is being said. And finally, the last methodological etiquette that one must hold when entering into debates and discussions and argumentation is that one must leave exaggeration. Often people exaggerate the matters. And so they take a small matter and they bring it out of focus and they make it much worse than it is. So for example, let us say that a brother disagrees with a scholar, of the scholars of Islam. It is whether he has some knowledge. And he finds that this scholar's fatwa is not the strongest fatwa, but there's another scholar who has a stronger fatwa. And he isn't doing this because he's just following his desires, but because he has knowledge. He's a student of knowledge. He knows the principles of usul al-fiqh, for instance, maslahat al-hadith. He has some knowledge of the Arabic grammar. He's determined in his mind that this is a stronger fatwa. One cannot now make an exaggeration of the statement saying, oh, he doesn't think well of that scholar, and that's why he's discounting his fatwa. No, this is an exaggeration of the position. But rather, he's maybe discounting his fatwa because he thinks this fatwa is stronger based upon these evidences from the Quran and the Sunnah. So part of the methodological etiquette which we must follow when entering into debate and into discussion is that we must not enter into types of exaggeration. And so therefore, my brothers, when we come to the issue, which was the theme of the lecture about cooperation between the different groups and so forth, and the intellectual confusion which has resulted from this issue, we should remember, as I said, these points, just to summarize the lecture, that we should always remember that the true knowledge, the knowledge which strengthens our faith, is the knowledge of the Quran and the Hadith. And the fatwa given by the scholars regarding different groups and so forth is a knowledge which is only useful for those who have this issue in their lives. But most of us do not have this issue in our lives, and so therefore by stressing these issues it can bring harm to our faith, and that we should always spend time and effort in learning our religion. Secondly, that we should always be able to distinguish that differences are not of the same type. There are differences which are variations of the truth, and there are differences which are between truth and falsehood, and there's a whole slew of differences in between that. And so therefore we should distinguish between those two classes of difference. Thirdly, we should always have sincerity and make sure our motivation is only for Allah. Fourthly, we should not enter a discussion or a debate about a topic unless we possess the qualifications which allow us to Islamically enter into that. Fifthly, we should always have humbleness and not have arrogance. Sixthly, we should always seek to bring guidance to the people and not just be victorious in argument and be a stronger debater. And finally, we should adhere to the etiquette of debate and discussion, argumentation, whether that is personal etiquette which we should observe when debating or discussing or arguing, or whether it is methodological etiquette which we carry with us into the debate. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward you for your patience and forgiveness, your forgiveness for the length of this lecture. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
The reward Sheikh Ali Al-Muhimi for clarifying some of the principles and issues regarding the problems that we face in the country, particularly with respect to ourselves, the young people, in addressing the issues of cooperation, brotherhood, and perhaps even condemnation and judging.
But even, I mean, even the scholars of the Ummah, who this Ummah refers to even of today, you cannot say that the whole Ummah has agreed upon the scholarship of, except for maybe two or three men as a whole, that the Ummah has qabul for, okay? And so therefore, the issue is that at the same time, these two or three men, right, they're even if they were to be in agreement with on a matter, it is not a proof. And I'll give you an example. Has the Ummah agreed to the prominence and the position of Malik and the Shafi'i, Abu Hanif and Ahmed? Yes, this is agreement, okay? And this agreement is now for over 1,000 years, right? But you look in the books of Usul al-Fiqh, if Malik and the Shafi'i and Ahmed and Abu Hanif were to agree to a point, is a person required just to follow their position and cannot adopt a position outside of their agreement? I'm just asking as a principle, can you adopt a position outside of their four agreements? You can, okay. So therefore, we agree, okay, without doubt, that the imma of our time are people like Ibn Baz and Al-Albani and Ibn Uthaymeen. But even if they were to agree upon a matter, right, the hujjah is not in their ijma by the rules of usul al-fiqh. Let alone people who come after them, after degrees. And what the youth do is they take other people. I wish it was an issue of taking the fatwa of Ibn Baz and Ibn Uthaymeen and Albani and making it an issue of wala and bara. But what it is they take people who are less than them by degrees, who talk outside of their field of specialization, and they test the people regarding their position. And this is the problem which causes intellectual confusion. And if it's necessary for me to dot the T's, cross the T's and dot the I's, I can. But, I mean, I think in this, I mean, amount to suffice. So the point is, as I mentioned in the beginning, the point of Yahya ibn Ammar. We want to learn the Qur'an and the Hadith. And these nawazin and these fatawa which are given by some mashayikh or some students of knowledge regarding these matters, there is no way we can make wala and bara upon their ijtihadat. Their ijtihadat. If you find these ijtihad to be true, alhamdulillah. And if you find these ijtihad to be false or incorrect or weak or need some sort of qualification or need some sort of explanation, then there's no problem in that.
Who do we go outside?
Name me the scholars that we must adhere to. Can you give me
No,
I'm asking you a question. No, I'm asking, can you give me a definitive list now and saying that we can adhere to Fulan and Alan and Zayd and Khalid and so forth and nobody else? Can anybody in Ummah Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say that we give this list and this is a list of the ulama, you cannot step outside of this piece of paper?
I'm not saying that you put a list down and you can't go outside these things. If you find someone who is in the same position or has the same knowledge as they do, then you can. Then you can step outside these names. Nobody will say anything.
Who? But
scholars in
no, but even this point, you mean, even this point, this point that you're saying, okay, are you trying to say now that if there's a point of difference between the scholar who is more knowledgeable and a scholar who is less knowledgeable, one cannot follow the less knowledgeable scholar, he has to be of the same position as the more knowledgeable scholar?
If he has the
dalil. Okay, so then therefore everything goes back to what? To the dalil, to the Quran and Sunnah. And so therefore, as I began in the beginning, that we need to follow the Qur'an and Sunnah and educate ourselves in the Qur'an and Sunnah. But as far as taking the ijtihadat of any single scholar and making it an issue of wala and bara for the ummah, this is not the way of the Salaf al-Salih. Now, Imam Malik, who is much more knowledgeable than these people who they follow, when the Abbasid Khalifa, Al-Mansur, came to him and said to him, let me make Al-Muwatta, the standard book, in order to remove differences from the ummah. Make it the standard book. What did Imam Malik say? Imam Malik said no. He said because the Sahaba spread throughout the earth and they took their knowledge to the different areas, and I have gathered the knowledge of the people of the Medina. So here at the Khalifa, the Imam of the Muslims, wanted to bind the Muslims so there's no more differences in fiqh. He said, okay, we take Al-Muwatta, we make it the standard. So if this is the way of the Salaf, how can now we find groups of youth who say that they are Salafi want to bind the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam not with the ijtihadat and the opinions of Ibn Baz and Ibn Uthaymeen and Albani, but the opinions of so-and-so and so-and who are much less than them in rank? Because this is what the reality of the matter is, no matter how they try to clothe it or shape it or package it or whatever. And as I said, if it's necessary for me to, you know, cross the T's and dot the I's, I can't. But I mean, we should just stick with the usul. And so it's not a question of following the scholar. This is an issue which is, we agree to, my brother. But the issue, my brother, is that not to take the ijtihadat of the scholars and raise it to the issue of wala and bara. This is, goes against the manhaj of the Salaf al-Salih.
You have this within the boundaries. For example, I can take an opinion of a lesser scholar rather than that to one of these great scholars of today.
Okay, give me an example.
Nobody, alhamdulillah, we all know, if anybody who's read the book of the Salaf al-Salih, would know that the Salaf al-Salih were very, very
strong against Ahlul Bidah.
Okay.
They're very strong position. And this is no doubt, this is Ijma. So for example, if the scholars of today, for example, say we have nothing to do with Ahlul Bidah, or anything like that, then we can't say that this is
Ijtihad. Let me ask you a question. Okay, based upon this principle, if there was a person who was a Qadari, he doesn't believe in Qadr, okay, is it possible for me to go study Hadith with him, or study Tafsir with him, or take knowledge of Fiqh from him, or take knowledge of Tazkiyat al-Qulub from him?
Well, this is a masala which the scholars differ upon. Because, for example,
between the Salaf. And Ibn Taymiyyah says in his fatwa, okay, who's much more knowledgeable than Rabi' al-Madkhali, okay, just to get the point to its issue, okay. Ibn Taymiyyah says, because this is the one who started this issue, okay, in this time. The issue of making Hajj. No, but it's because we want to be clear. No, but the point is because we want to be clear, because this is what's caused the fitna between the people. This madhab. Ibn Taymiyyah said that had the Salaf left the people of Basra, who were affected with the disease of Qadr, of denying Qadr, they would have lost the knowledge of Tawheed, of Fiqh, and Hadith, and Tafsir, and A'mal al-Qulub, which were with the people of Qadr, or with the people of Basra. So for this reason, they went to the people of Basra, they learned the knowledge with them, with the recognition that the Basrans had this problem of having an incorrect matter regarding Qadr. Okay? Now, what the Salafi Shabab misunderstand, okay, is they do have two problems with the issue. First of all, they don't accept this principle, okay? And second of all, they deduce that whoever falls into a bid'ah is a mubtada', and they count things which are not bid'ah to be bid'ah. And so therefore the confusion counts. And this is why you find amongst yourselves now, in England, each group calling the other group mubtada', calling this person mubtada', and so forth. Is this the way of the Salaf? This is not the way of the Salaf. This is not the way of the Salaf, but this is the way of the people of bid'ah in the first place. To raise a principle which is not from the Quran and the Sunnah, and then make wala' and bara' upon it.
So first of all, the riwayah, which you mentioned from Taymiyyah, that was actually a statement of Ali ibn al-Madin. And the context of it, لو تركت رواية البصريين لقدرهم وتركت رواية الكوفة لتشيعهم لضاعت الكتب. بمعنى ذلك أن الحديث يضيع. لأنه كثيرا من ال... sorry, I speak in Arabic. But many of the narrators of the hadith, a lot of them, big a'immas had bid'ah in them. But أهل الحديث, they looked at the maslaha. Is the maslaha there that we should take their hadith or we should leave them for their bid'ah? Mm-hmm. If we had left their hadith, then many of the sunnah would go. For example, Qatada ibn Da'am al-Sadusi, he was accused of being Qadari. A lot of Ismail ibn Ibrahim al-Absi, who was Shaykh al-Bukhari,
فإمام الحصان اضطروا إلى أخذي، ولهذا قلت لك إن اختلفوا في هذه المسألة.
No.
إنهم اختلفوا في هذه المسألة.
Okay, but so what's the point?
بالنسبة للحديث.
Just بالنسبة للحديث. It's only for Hadith.
الذي يعلمه أنه.
I mean, in other words, if they're in need of them for Arabic grammar, they're not supposed to stick with them. It's only for Hadith.
No.
Huh?
Yes. As far as I know, the Salaf is the Salaf, the things of the Salaf was general, not to stick with any mubtada'.
Ibn Taymiyyah, when he gave the statement, okay, he didn't restrict it to hadith. And as we said, min adab al-hiwar, al-bayyinatu ala man adda'a. So now if we're going to say that one can only sit with a person to learn knowledge only in the hadith, we need to have an evidence for this. But otherwise, it's general.
You're one that's saying that the scholars of hadith made it general. You can take grammar from a mubtada'. Now you need to bring me the dalil.
Well, because as I said, Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned that the scholars...
Ibn Taymiyyah wants to be from the Salaf, Qurun al-Mufattal al-Thalatha. You said the scholars ijtihad. This is maybe ijtihad of Ibn Taymiyyah, looking at his asr, or his era.
No, he was talking about the Salaf. He didn't say about
the example. For example, in Medina, there is one of the most knowledgeable scholars of Lugha. Maybe he is the most knowledgeable scholar in the world today.
Really?
And this scholar, when you sit with him, and he teaches Arabic grammar, He puts in a very, very sly way, he brings dalil against the Aqidah of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah fi Ithbat al-Sifat. Now, can you sit with somebody who is like that? I know of teachers, maybe Asatidah or Tullab Ilm, who sat with these scholars,
with this scholar, and they wanted just to learn Arabic grammar. At the end of the day, he said, I went out in doubt, because the man was so strong in language, he was able to twist and turn the terms. Can you tell me you can sit with a man like this?
If you have the strength in your aqidah, whereby which you'll not be affected, of course you can sit with this man to learn the Arabic grammar. Of course you can.
But what do we do with the same?
But if you are weak, and you're going to be confused like your professors who you said, who went there and they came out with doubt, then that's because of their weakness of their knowledge.
It's not. It's the strength of the man.
The strength and weakness are relative. It's their weakness compared to his strength. But if your strength is such that you will not be affected by him, you can take from him. And that is why the Sahaba, as you mentioned, and as I mentioned, used to take knowledge from those people seeking from the maslaha. So the point is here, I mean, I don't think you've brought anything to show different from what I said. This is what I said before, that people arguing about something when they're in agreement. We both now agree that if there's a maslaha rajiha, a greater benefit, you can take knowledge from the people of Ahlul Bid'ah.
Anyway, this wasn't the original what we were arguing about, but just to bring... But anybody who feels that they are strong enough to sit with the Ahlul Bid'ah, then they see themselves better than the Salaf al-Salih. Because...
You just said that the Salaf al-Salih themselves went and sat with certain people. You gave the riwayah of Ali ibn al-Madini that they said sat with a certain person in Basra and a certain person in Kufa. Right. And now you're saying that whoever wants to sit with the people of Ahlul Bidah, they think themselves to be better than the Salaf. But this is the Salaf themselves.
Let me ask you a question. When Qatada or any of these scholars say, حَدَّثَنَا فُلَانَ قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ, is he saying something from himself, or is he saying what Rasulullah said?
No, but that's not the point.
He's not mixing his words, so there's no danger there.
No, but the point is that I initially said to you, bring the proof that this is restricted just to riwayat al-hadith. Al-bayinatu ala man ad'a.
I'm saying, no, you're the one that's saying that this is general. I'm asking you, do you know any of the Salaf? Maybe I don't.
And I said to you, Shaykh al-Islam in the Fatawa said that the Basra... So what you're saying now, that Shaykh al-Islam, his statement in this point, okay, is not a proof.
No, I'm not. It's not a proof.
It's not a proof.
Unless it has an asl in the Kitab al-Sunnah and the Madhab of the Salaf. And secondly, Shaykh al-Islam, many people take a verse of what he says or a couple of lines and they say, look, Shaykh al-Islam, like Jama'at Takfir or anybody say, look, Shaykh al-Islam said this, he's in agreement with us.
No, but
you have to take Shaykh al-Islam.
First of all, this is introducing something to debate which is not part of the subject. We're now not talking about people who are twisting what Shaykh al-Islam said.
No.
I told you that Shaykh al-Islam said that had the people of Basra, and he mentioned different forms of knowledge, okay? And you're saying that Shaykh al-Islam is not a proof. He's not a proof, okay?
Do you agree with me or not?
No, I agree with you that the hujja is this, but we're talking now about the fahm of the ulama. And I tell you, it's my opinion that Shaykh al-Islam is a muhaqqiq, and he has an expansive knowledge of the Salaf. And his statement, while it is not a hujja, it has a very strong weight in these matters, okay? And so therefore, now I'm going to ask you, okay, because this is the only proof I can bring now, is the statement of Ibn Taymiyyah. I'm going to ask you now, who said that this is restricted only to riwayat al-hadith?
In this khilaf, if you go back to the kutub of the Mustalah al-hadith, you will find that they talk about this mas'ala in the books of Mustalah.
No. In the books of Mustalah, they talk about what does the books of Mustalah say? They say about the permissibility of when can you relate upon a mubtada.
No.
That's what the books of Mustalah say. That if the bid'ah is ghaliza or khafifa, or if he's a da'if, the bid'ah or not. This is what the books of Mustalah say. But what I'm trying to say to you is this. I said that the issue is not restricted to reporting hadith. Okay, that this is general. And I said what I can bring as a proof is the statement of Ibn Taymiyyah. And you said that it's restricted to the riwayat al-hadith. And you said my proof concerning Ibn Taymiyyah is not a hujjah. Okay? So I'm asking you now, okay, this is my proof, has been placed on the table. What is your proof that it's restricted? So maybe you have a proof and I'll retract my statement. But put it on the table.
You're saying that the Adillah of the Shara is Kitab al-Sunnah. We know that. You're saying that Shaykh al-Islam is my proof. I'm saying to you, Shaykh al-Islam is not a proof.
No,
I'm
yeah.
saying to you, in general, I'm bringing you my
proof. Yeah, okay, barakallahu
fiik. My proof.
Yeah, rewind.
My proof. My proof is that umum nahi salaf an mujalasa ahli al-bid'ah. That's my proof.
No, but this...
And you said to me
okay,
now
yeah.
that...
But this umum...
I'm saying that I don't know.
Shoot, barakallahu fiik. You're saying that this is umum nahi al-salaf.
No.
The general prohibition of the salaf for sitting with ahli al-bid'ah. But you yourself have found an exception to it. You have found one exception to this general principle, right? You said in hadith it's permissible, okay? And I said to you, it's not just permissible only in hadith, but it's permissible in other branches of knowledge. And you're saying to me, no, because this is what Ibn Taymiyyah says. So what I want from you now is to show me that this general prohibition of sitting with Ahlul Bidah, which I am in agreement with you, that the exception is only for riwayat al-hadith. You have given an exception. So we've come out of this. Both and me are in agreement that we shouldn't sit with Ahlul Bid'ah.
Right.
You said there's one exception with riwayat al-hadith. I said, no, there's more than one exception. That is hadith and fiqh and tafsir, that there's maslaha, and the person is strong and he's not going to be affected. You said, no, this is Ibn Taymiyyah's opinion, I'm not going to accept it. So now I want
to... I have to wait to see what Shaykh al-Islam's dalil is.
No, I can tell you, he just said it. He just gave a historical fact.
No, dalil.
Okay, so then therefore what I'm trying to say to you is, what is your dalil that the exception is only in hadith?
You said that this is general. We agree on that.
So we passed this. We'll go
there's
next
an exception
point.
To the hadith. Now, you're saying that it is general in hadith and fiqh and everything. Now, you're making the da'wah. You have to bring the proof.
I gave you my proof. Ibn Taymiyyah, you said you didn't accept it.
Okay,
but I understand. First of all, this is a principle of Surah Fiqh, which is not, you cannot prove. Are you trying to tell me that the statement of a later scholar, like is and the statement of the Salaf, this is not a part of the acceptable, that it's only if the statement, if he lived until the first three generations, is his statement in the Surah Fiqh?
No,
that's not true.
Islam never brought a dalil for that. You're saying it's jihad.
Yeah,
I've got that. Islam made it jihad, and some people went against his jihad.
Who went against his jihad?
I can't remember any now.
Okay, so in other words, you can't remember any
but
now.
You can't deny that there are scholars that said you can't take
what I'm trying to say now is, you're saying to me, there are scholars who have said that Ibn Taymiyyah is wrong. And this is a tape which you're taping yourself.
No, I'm not saying he's wrong. I said I have to wait to see what his dalil is or what.
Okay, so in other words.
Did he say make this fatwa?
So in other words, you're arguing with me, right? Without the dalil. That's what you're coming down to. No? Then what is the dalil?
What do you mean coming down? I have a dalil.
I mean, the people, audience in the States are here. No, Khari, I just want to just finish one more time with the brother. Yeah,
this wasn't a general argument.
No, you raised...
We were talking about the scholars. You asked me to give you an example, I gave you an example.
Yeah, you're
not arguing me about this example. But what I'm saying to you, we take, in the generalized thing, we take from the scholars of today, and we don't reject it saying that this is theirs to have, if what they say is in agreement with the Kitab and the Sunnah, the Prophet ﷺ. I may have been wrong again in giving this in this example, Allahu A'lam, but we can't dismiss what they say is as being a
jihad. Did anybody dismiss what the scholars have said? Did anybody claim in the lecture or indicated Ashad min Ba'id or min Qareeb or Sarra that we do not accept what the scholars say?
I'm not accusing you of that. I said to elaborate.
Okay, but I'm saying in the beginning of the talk, I said what the brother said is correct. The first thing I said, when you said about listening to scholars, I said what the brother said is correct. But I said we should keep in mind two things. That sometimes people have groups, and they consider the scholars of their group as the only scholars, and those scholars outside of the group is not scholars. And scholars have specialization. So as long as we keep those two matters in mind, everything will be fine. And then you came back with another comment, and I said, okay, bring a clear example. And you brought the issue of sitting with Ahlul Bid'ah. And I told you that the sitting with Ahlul Bid'ah is not general, as you assume, and you agree that it is not general, that in hadith it is permissible. And I said, not only in hadith, it's permissible in other things. And you said, what is your proof? I said, Ibn Taymiyyah says so. You said, Ibn Taymiyyah is not a proof. I said, okay, fine, I accept you that he's not a proof. But then what is the proof that it's only for hadith? And you weren't able to bring a proof. So in the end, it came down to, I gave evidence by what Ibn Taymiyyah said, that it's general, and you were not able to provide an evidence that it is restricted. And that's the end of the issue.
Allah.
Okay.
جميل.
بالنسبه
للاعتكاف. نعم. شو يعني حكم الاعتكاف؟ يعني انسان صادق وحكولي بس في رمضان بالعشر الاواخر. وشو يعني بالنسبه للاوقات الثانيه؟ الاعتكاف يا اخي باب وفي سنه ومن اعظم الطلبات لله عز وجل. والاعتكاف يعني غير مقيد في رمضان، لان بالدليل ان الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم يعني في اخر سنه من حياته اعتكف يعني بعد رمضان في شوال في امر يعني حدث يعني، فجعله كان في اخر سنه من حياته وقد يكون سنة من سنوات حياته صلى الله عليه وسلم اعتكف يعني في شوال، فهذا يدل على جواز الاعتكاف خارج شهر رمضان. لكن بعض العلماء قيدوا مع الاعتكاف ان ينبغي للمعتكف ان يكون صائما، بالدليل ان الله سبحانه وتعالى ذكر الصوم ثم بعد الصوم ذكر الاعتكاف. ومن الادله على جواز الاعتكاف يعني خارج رمضان ما جاء من الحديث ان بعض الصحابه نذرا في الجاهليه ان يعتكف ليله في مسجد الحرام، فسال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عن ذلك فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم خوف نذرة يعني، هذا يدل على جواز الاعتكاف يعني خارج رمضان.
نعم، في هناك رأي آخر حقيقة أنه عندما اعتكف الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم نعم في آخر حياته هذا كان قضاء برمضان أثناء اعتكافه، ويعني في حقيقة أنه اختلف العلم، هناك رأيين، رأي يقول نعم يجوز في غير رمضان ورأي يقول لا في رمضان. اللي أنا وقفت عليه أنه اللي في رمضان قيدوه برمضان هو الحقيقة أصلح والأرجح في حسب ما أنا وقفت عليه، ولكن بالنسبة عن عندما قال لعمر الخطاب رضي الله عنه والله لك اعتكف في هنا في الكعبة بدل ما تروح إلى الأقصى، قالوا هذا إذا كان نذر في الحالة طبعا لا ينفي بهذه الطريقة، إنما قيدوه برمضان. لكن أنت تأخذ من العالم اللي تقف على أدلته، وبصورة عامة كما قال الشيخ علي أنه الاعتكاف سنة مؤكدة ولا شك يجر عليه الإنسان لكي يتخلى عن الخلائق ويتصل بالخالق. هذا يعني تقريبا الرأي، وانت عاد تأخذ من
الإنسان. فإن فقط نجاوب على هذه الأسئلة المكتوبة ثم نغادر مثل هذا
الإنسان.
طيب، سؤال يعني the brother or sister writes, السلام عليكم. When there is an opinion or issue and the scholars have differed on it and there are two camps siding with each other and they are giving the youth dawah to their side or point of view and both claim to have evidence, how does one with no knowledge judge between them as to what is the truth when the issues concern him directly and also issues which concern him indirectly? In these issues, one should not get involved, because we know that, for instance, in the time of the Sahaba, when came the issue of the khilaf between Muawiyah and Ali radiallahu anhuma, some of the Sahaba took no position like Ibn Umar and refused to join either camp. So if a Muslim is ignorant and or he feels he does not have knowledge or is in his heart is in doubt as to where is the truth, he is allowed to take no position, and this is probably what is safest from falling into any sinfulness or into any error, and Allah knows best.
Unless it is, we are talking about taking something from scholars, two different opinions, wrong evidence with both. In this case, scholars said, and you are student knowledge, you did not reach a level where you can distinguish between strong taking something from scholars. Two different opinions, strong evidence with both. In this case, scholar said, and you are student knowledge who did not reach a level where you can distinguish between strong and the strongest evidence, then you can stick to a scholar who has still evidence and you feel comfortable toward his evidence until you reach a point where you can distinguish between the right and most right evidence, so you can follow that.
Please can you explain the true meaning of the following quote, which can be called found in a book, and the person quotes the book and the page, that render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. It's a wise statement which is beneficial for our time.
On the face of it, it sounds like pure secularism. Surely a Salafi Shaykh would not say or expose such an evil. Please clarify with evidence. How do we understand the above? Has the caller concerns been misquoted out of context? Surely the kibar of ulama of our time would have commented on the above quote and book. Has the above been refuted by whom? Can we take anything from such a person? Well, I mean, this is a very lengthy question. If we are in agreement that the statement, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's, is a statement which classes with our Islamic beliefs and our religion, and then what comes afterwards is much simpler. A scholar can make a statement and be mistaken, and that still does not necessarily negate his scholarship or imputes to him unbelief or imputes to him sinfulness. And so therefore, we understand the above as the person says, that on the face of this sounds like pure secularism. And that's what it does sound, that on the face of it sounds like pure secularism. And we know that secularism and Islam are incompatible and are antithetical, and that secularism is kufr and Islam negates Islam. Now, whether the ulama have commented upon this, or whether we can take knowledge from him, or so forth, it depends upon his status and so forth. And since the author is in another country, thousands of miles away, and I would imagine that the person who wrote the question probably doesn't even speak Arabic or knows Arabic, then, you know, the benefit of getting to the details of can we take knowledge from him, or what about his position, is, as I said, from those matters which is non-beneficial and which might even hurt and harm a person's heart. And I don't see any benefit in answering that. Since the brethren understands this is pure secularism, and I'm sure he understands that secularism is against Islam, I think we have agreed to what the problem with the statement is, and we should not worry about the rest. There is a conference taking place next weekend in Birmingham, inshallah. Certain individuals, one of the speakers, would you advise us concerning this conference? And we know you will please speak with evidence to your brother, Jazakallahu Khairan. Okay, for Ali. Yeah, as in general, concerning any conference, if the people have gathered there to teach Allah's religion, to teach the Quran and the Sunnah, then I suggest the people to go and benefit from them. But if they've gone there to make the ghibah and to call to their party and to set the hearts of one group of brothers against the others, that they are the only ones upon the truth and everyone else is astray, then I think this is something which is munkar. And here, that if the evil is greater than any good coming out of here, a person should not attend. And I think that should be a clear enough answer for a person who wants to know what the religious ruling is. And if somebody has a different opinion, I'd like to hear.
Inshallah, the guest will be renowned scholars like Sheikh
Ambas,
so I think everyone will benefit from
Sheikh Ambas. Sheikh
Ambas
is coming to attend?
He's not coming.
Okay. Satellite. So is he going to give all the lectures, or is he going to give one lecture?
Some
of the lectures? No. Or is he going to have one conference call, maybe?
He's going to give some of the lectures.
Some of the lectures. So the question is now about the other parts of the lecture. The other speakers.
Also renowned scholars.
Who are they?
Which scholars have praised, like Sheikh Mukbid, in Yemen, Sheikh Rabi al-Madkhali in Medina, which the brother spoke of. You know, he touched him a little bit, which I think that's not from the man that he was explaining.
Yeah.
Because Sheikh Rabi is not a man on himself. He's a man who has the backing of all scholars, of the three scholars that he agrees with. For example, Sheikh bin Baz, Sheikh al-Azami, Sheikh al-Bani. Sheikh al-Bani said, he was asked about Sheikh Mukbil and Sheikh Rabi, and they said to him, he says that if anybody talks about these scholars, he is one of two people. Either he is a jahil, then he should be taught, or either he is an enemy of Islam or any of the da'wah, and I ask Allah to break his back. So, no doubt that this is a very good du'a. This is a very strong du'a from a very pious man like Sheikh Nasr al-Din, hafizahullah. So anybody who talks about these scholars, then he will have his share from his du'a.
Right. Let me ask you a question, brother.
I ask you all to fear Allah.
Let me ask you a question, brother.
I ask you to fear Allah and know that you know
your Let me ask you a question.
Don't judge me.
Is Sheikh Rabi' ma'asum?
Laysa ma'asum.
He's not ma'asum.
He said in his speech that we should not argue about things which are clear. Is this clear that nobody asked Rasulullah? So then therefore,
Sheikh Nasser put two categories.
No.
That whoever speaks disparagingly about them is either jahil, right? Or he's an enemy in your words, okay? So what happens if somebody speaks disparagingly about them due to the man's mistakes? Is that possible?
Whose mistake?
I'm asking you a question in principle, then I'll tell you whose mistake.
No, you don't speak disparagingly, because he, inshallah, is a talib ilm, at least. Then, if he makes any mistakes, then we should not make the comments about him, then we should not mock him, and we should not do that. We should just reject the khata. This is the way we should deal with the khata,
right.
The mistake. We should just reject his mistake, and that is it. We should not mock any mistakes.
Right.
And secondly, when Sheikh Albani also asked about his book, he said, I found his book to be very beneficial, and I found no knowledgeable faults in them. Now, who is more knowledgeable, you or Sheikh Nasser? And who knows who mistakes the better, you or Sheikh Nasser? Who's read all
that? That's not the point.
No, that's the point.
I'm sure you're calling yourself a Salafi.
Inshallah.
Right, then. So when Sheikh Nasser says, I know of no fault in his book, is it possible that there could be a slip in his book that Sheikh Nasser didn't catch?
Could be, but where is it?
I'm asking you. You agree to it? Okay. So I'm going to ask you this question, right? Ibn Jibreen, is he a scholar of this ummah?
Inshallah.
He's inshallah. Okay. Now, is Ibn Jibreen a good scholar or a small scholar, or what would you say?
Well, I wouldn't rate him with the three that I mentioned.
Okay, he's part of Haykibar al-Ulama, isn't he?
Yes, yes, yes.
Okay, is it Rabi' ibn Hadi al-Maqsari part of Haykibar al-Ulama? Okay.
I'm not making comparisons.
Okay, but he's part of Haykibar al-Ulama. Okay. Ibn Jibreen said, okay, I found Rabi' ibn Hadi's books regarding Sayyid Qutb to have much mistakes, and that he puts titles to things which do not exist. And I found that he says what he has against Abdurrahman Bukhari to be also erroneous. Now, Ibn Jibreen, is he ignorant or is he an enemy of the da'wah?
Allahu alam, I don't know. Akhi, I just tell you one thing, to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sayyid Qutb, if you defend, everybody knows the akhtar of Sayyid Qutb. Whether Sheikh Rabi' al-Madkhali went over the top or not, the man has made mistakes. Abdurrahman Abdul Khalif has mistakes.
Did I say that those men do not have mistakes?
Because you
brought the point that Nasser al-Albani said that nobody says anything about him except that he's ignorant or that he's an enemy of the da'wah. And I gave you Ibn Jibreen.
I never said anything. I said those who try to bring his, the value of his knowledge down or anything like that. Ta'an.
When he talked about Sheikh al-Madkhali, he talked about relationship with Imam al-Taymiyyah. Now you want to talk about people in this manner for clarification. However, Sheikh Ali also not ma'soof, so probably. Jazakallah khair for your advice, all of us, we will fear Allah, we will try inshallah. But in the future, if we have time, we'll talk about how Yahya ibn Ma'in and Imam Ahmad Hanbal argued about Imam al-Shafi'i nicely, which has relationship with the
Imam Shafi'i.
That's what I'm saying. He talked about Sheikh al-Madkhali in relationship with the Imam
Ibn Taymiyyah. And he didn't like that.
That's what he did. He didn't attack him immediately ila qadra. He didn't attack him in that. However, JazakAllah khair for defending Iskara, because Hisn of Dhan as Rasulullah Sallam from Hisn al-Ibadah. So JazakAllah khair, both of you inshallah we benefit from us. We benefit from both of you. And I think good to conclude because people are coming. Argument, as Rasulullah Sallam said, I am guarantor. I guarantee for those people who argue, but in the end of the day they cut it. The one who cut it, although he is right, he cut it, discontinued. I am guarantor for him in the middle level of the paradise house. So the cost. Stop it. So we may be able to get that out of inshallah.